Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16, verses 25 through 34. Acts 16, 25 through 34. Now remember, the book of Acts focuses on the ministry of God the Holy Spirit through His faithful people. Up to this point in Acts, we have seen the start, the rise, and the spread of the church, not just geographically to the ends of the earth, but to all groups of people, Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles. As a result, Satan has brought great opposition and intense persecution to the church. But even so, God and His truth prevails, working mightily through His faithful, passionate, and obedient people. The church is now thriving in the midst of trial. Paul and Barnabas went on a very successful first missionary journey a couple of years before, and now Paul and Silas are on another missionary journey, the second one for Paul. Timothy and Luke are with them, and they now find themselves in the city of Philippi, where they've been put into prison for troubling the city. You remember? Paul cast a demon out of a poor slave girl, and now her owners are angry. Why are they angry? Because a demon in the girl brought in a great amount of money through her wicked fortune-telling business, and now that business has been shut down. So now what? How about this? Go after Paul and Silas. And so they went after them, they dragged them to the authorities, they severely beat them, and then they threw them into prison, and that's where they now are at. Let's find out what happens next. Verse 25, Acts 16, 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing that the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and he was about to kill himself. We're going to stop here for now. And here we see the first truth from this passage, which is this, that Paul and Silas were in prison. Let that sink in for just a bit. Not only are they in prison, but it says that they're in the inner prison and their feet are in the stocks. What's that? Well, stocks were a Roman instrument of torture. Stocks were made of wood that had holes in them. And while some stocks had five holes with four for the wrists and the ankles and one for the neck, these stocks that Paul and Silas were now in were constructed for the feet. Not just to secure the feet, though. No, no, no. These stocks were also to be used as an instrument of torture by stretching the legs apart and causing the prisoner to sit in extremely unnatural positions, which were, as one said, intolerably painful. The Romans often added chains along with the stocks, and this was no picnic for these missionaries. And think about this. They were fastened in these painful stocks after already having been beaten severely with rods. So they're bloody and they're beaten and they're in great pain right now and they're imprisoned all for honoring the Lord. So now what? Cry, right? I mean, complain, right? Why, God? Why? I'm honoring you, I'm obeying you, and this is the result? Why, God, would you allow this to happen to me? Is that what they did? What's it say? At about midnight, look, they were praying and singing hymns to God. What? One called this a midnight serenade. A serenade is a musical performance delivered in honor of someone. And here, Paul and Silas were honoring the Most High God by talking to Him and also by singing to Him. And clearly, these two things were done from a heart of love, greatly, greatly seeking to please and honor their God. Now, last week we saw the power and vital importance of prayer in the believer's life, and it makes sense that these two men of God were praying in this moment. But what about singing? Yes, they're singing too. And it's interesting to note that the text shows us that the praying and the praising are happening together. The Greek text literally says, praying they sang hymns, or praying they were singing. So this worship time of prayer and praising God in song, it all blended together. What were they singing? What's it say? They're singing hymns to God. What's that? The word for hymns simply means song of praise. And so they were probably singing scripture, the Psalms. You picture them? John Stott observes, it is wonderful that in such pain, with lacerated backs and aching limbs, Paul and Silas at about midnight were praying and singing hymns to God. Not groans, but songs came from their mouths. Instead of cursing men, they blessed God. How good is this? Can you really praise God in the prison? Can you really sing to God when you're being tortured and when you're in intense physical pain? What's the answer? Absolutely, clearly you can. How? Here's how. Because the Christian's joy comes from God, not from circumstances. One said, true praise flows from a heart that is satisfied in God and His abundant grace in Christ. See, the question isn't, has God given me a voice, but has God given me a song? And if you're a Christian, the answer is a resounding yes, God has given you a song. Look, have you ever been to a beautiful place and you just can't help yourself? And so you turn to a stranger and say, isn't this incredible? You just have to say something because the praise completes the enjoyment. And that's why Christians sing. How could we not? I mean, we love Him so much for who He is and for what He's done for wretched, undeserving sinners like us that we must praise Him. We must give thanks to Him. And that's seen in many ways. And one of those ways is singing. Try to stop me. See? The Psalms make this very clear that because we are overflowing with love for Him, that one of the ways that we praise Him is through songs of thanksgiving and praise and love back to Him, because this is the outflow of our love for Him. It's the outflow of our enjoyment in Him. No, dead men don't sing, but those who are spiritually alive by the Spirit of God can't help but sing their praises to God, even in the midst of pain and even in the midst of prison. Psalm 5:11, let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. Psalm 9:2, I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Psalm 51:14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Psalm 59:16, I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning, for you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of distress. Psalm 63:7, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. James 5:13, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms or praises to God. See? And that's why they prayed and that's why they sang. Where did this joy and praise come from? Obviously, it came from within, from the Lord, right? As Paul says in Philippians 4:4, think of that. 10 years later, he's writing this to the Philippian Christians. Rejoice in the Lord sometimes. And again, I say rejoice. Is that what it says, right? What's it say? Rejoice in the Lord always, always. And again, I say rejoice. And Paul and Silas were able to do this because their joy came from God. See, our joy as Christians is something way different than the temporary happiness of this world. For the world's happiness comes when things go well and when circumstances are agreeable. But the believer's joy isn't contingent upon circumstances. No, it's upon relationship. Relationship to who? Relationship to Christ. See, joy is a fruit of the Spirit of God. And because we in Christ have God the Spirit residing inside of us, we therefore should be joyful regardless of our external circumstances. Because again, our joy comes from within, from our God. That means that because of Christ and who He is and what He's done, that we can be and that we should be truly happy even when life is hard. Why? Because we have God. Because we know that God loves us. because we know what lies ahead for us in Christ, because we know that our God is a sovereign God and He will never leave us nor forsake us. And we know that we stand forgiven with an eternal inheritance that awaits us. Come on. Result? Joy. And look, godly rejoicing doesn't just come from favorable human circumstances. It's sometimes greatest when those circumstances are the most painful and when those circumstances are the most severe. I mean, look at Paul and Silas. Clearly, spiritual joy transcends circumstances. Hey, you in Christ can be joyful even if you have cancer. You can be joyful even if you're in great, intense pain. You can be joyful even if you have to stay 6 feet away from one another. You can be joyful even if things are crumbling down around you. Why? Because we in Christ know that life is short, but eternity is forever. And we know that no matter what happens, we're still going to go to heaven and be with our beloved Lord and Savior forever. And then there's this. We trust the Lord through it all, right? We trust Him. And we know that God knows exactly what He's doing in us and through us. Andrew Murray said that there are four anchors to remember in suffering. One, I am here by God's appointment because He brought me here. Two, I am here by His keeping, for God will grant me grace and love to live as His child. Three, I am here under His training, for He has many lessons that He intends for me to learn. And four, I am here for His time, for He will bring me out of the suffering when He is ready. And God's people trust His sovereign will through whatever it is that life brings to us. See, He knows, and we trust Him. And in that, we can be joyful. As one says, joy consists not of having, but of being. Not of possessing, but of enjoying God. It is the warm glow of a heart at peace with itself because it is at peace with God. And because we have God, we should rejoice, though all things may be taken away from us. Joy comes from the Lord, and in Him is a fountain of joy that cannot fail. In His presence is what? Fullness of joy. And so it makes sense that if we are in Christ, then we should always be joyful, even in prison, in pain, in stocks, in trial, in trouble. Hey, if we have Christ, we have everything. If we have Christ, it's all good, because what can man really do to me? As one said, rather than complain about the thorns on roses, be thankful for roses among the thorns. And so they sang. They sang because prison didn't matter, not really. And look, the only way that prison and mistreatment and a raw back don't matter is when the delight of God matters more. What about you? See, you really couldn't get Paul down, not really. If you want to kill him, he's cool with that because it means that he gets to be with Jesus. If you want to make him suffer, he's cool with that so long as it makes him like Jesus. If you want to let him live, he's fine with that because to him, to live is Christ. He got it, see? I pray we get it today as well. So, Paul and Silas are singing and praying, and look, the other prisoners were listening to them. They didn't really have a choice, did they? Not really. But this is interesting because the word listening means to listen over and over and over again, and it means, get this, to listen with pleasure. And so whatever Paul and Silas were singing, those hymns, it caused the other prisoners to listen intently. Oh, the prisoners must have been stunned because this behavior isn't normal. I'm sure they never heard this before. I mean, normally, prisoners in those jails are angry and bitter and cursing and miserable and without hope. But Paul and Silas aren't normal. No, they are pilgrims on the earth, and therefore they sang and they praised God in the painful prison. What's that I hear? Is that singing? Here in prison? Who does that? What are those guys singing? They're singing to their God? Oh, I need to hear this. And they did. And now the other prisoners know that there are two new prisoners who are different. And they had something that gave them victory in the midst of pain. They had something that gave them victory in the midst of prison. They had something that gave them victory in the midst of great trial. What a message. What a witness in the darkness. What a witness in the pain. What an opportunity for them to lift Christ high and to show others that Jesus is indeed worth praising even in the midst of dark adversity. Lord, help us to understand this today and to show those around us that Christ is indeed worth it even when I'm suffering. Hey, if you have Him, you really do have everything. Everything. So now what? This. Suddenly there's a great earthquake, so great that the foundation of the prison were shaken, and then immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. Man, can you imagine? This is miraculous. This is otherworldly. This is truly an act of Almighty God. Think about it. Earthquakes don't cause chains to drop off hands and feet. As one said, this isn't really an earthquake, it's a heaven quake. And God used it to deliver these people from their bondage. Who? Well, Paul and Silas, of course, right? But who else? Well, the other prisoners as well, right? Their chains fell off too. But also think about this. The chains of the prison guard. But you say, no, John, the guard wasn't chained up. Not physically. But the guard was certainly chained up spiritually. And so God is going to go after the keeper of this prison. Yes, He is. So the earth shook. The doors of the prison were opened. Everyone's chains fell off. The keeper of the prison woke up from his sleep and he saw the doors open and he immediately thought the worst. Everyone has escaped. Now, I'm not sure where he was at, but the fact that he was still asleep when Paul and Silas were singing indicates that he probably was out of earshot while all this was going on. But the earthquake certainly woke him up, for it was a great earthquake. A few years ago, Tiff and I were asleep when there was an earthquake. I woke up immediately and I knew exactly what was going on. The ground was moving, the pool was splashing out of the pool water was splashing out of the pool, and in a few seconds it was over and Tiff never woke up. Slept right through it. Same with the girls. Well, the earthquake that hit that prison that early morning in Philippi, it woke everyone up because a great earthquake, a great one, will do that. After he woke up, his first thought was, what about the prisoners, right? I mean, this is his job. And so he rushed to where the prisoners were and all the doors were open, and that's not good for him. Because if prison doors are opened, what's your first thought going to be? That all the prisoners have escaped, right? I mean, that's what prisoners do if they're able to do it. Escape. And so, the guard decides that he's now going to kill himself. Kind of drastic, don't you think? I mean, why would he want to kill himself? Here's why. Because Roman law required that a guard who let his prisoner escape was liable to the penalty that the prisoner himself would have suffered. And this isn't good. The jailer must have known that there were some men in the prison who had committed capital crimes and were being held for execution. And as he saw the doors open and thought that the prisoners had escaped, he knew that he's going to die for this. And he instantly decided that he would rather commit suicide than face the shame and then the execution. That instant death would be better than the torture that the authorities would inflict on him before they killed him. So he made this quick decision that he's going to kill himself. So, how dramatic is this? He draws his sword. He mentally prepares himself for what he's about to do. He's just about to fall on his sword and die a truly horrible death. And I don't even like to think about what that kind of death would be, but it's got to be absolutely unbearable and horrendous. And it's about to happen. Let's find out what happened next. Verse 28. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. How incredible is this? How amazing is this? Just about the time that this guy is going to follow through with his painful suicide, Paul interrupts and has this conversation with the guard, and this is extremely dramatic. Look, the guy is seconds away from falling on his sword when he was stopped by the voice of Paul shouting out of the darkness, "Do yourself no harm. We're all here." What? I can hear his thoughts. Why are they still here? And why is this guy concerned about me? I mean, if I'm dead, then they're all going to be free. If I'm dead, then they have time to make their escape. If I'm dead, then their immediate problem goes away. So why is this guy saving my life at the expense of his freedom? And perhaps at the expense of his own life. Well, the jailer immediately dropped his sword, grabbed a torch, rushed trembling into their cell, fell down before Paul and Silas, and then he brought the men out and asked the greatest question that he or anyone could ever ask. Now, before we get to that, think about this. Why didn't the other prisoners escape? The answer must be that God had somehow providentially kept them from escaping. Because all the circumstances said, escape. Spurgeon said it like this. Every prisoner was loose from his bands, but no one had escaped, nor had any even attempted to escape, which was another miracle. For men who see their bands broken and the prison doors open are pretty sure to run away. These men did not, for a heavenly charm was upon them. It had to be. Had to be, and perhaps because of everything that had happened, the other prisoners remained because it was clear to them that God was with them in some incredible way. Do yourself no harm. What? Hey, get these lights on. As the suicidal jailer puts the sword away that almost killed him, goes into the inner prison and sees Paul and Silas still there, and lo and behold, so are all the other prisoners still in their cells. The guard then fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Why? Because clearly God was up to something. I mean, these guys aren't normal men. And what just happened isn't normal either. Now think about it. After being tortured, these missionaries sing and pray. After becoming free from their bonds, even though an opportunity for escape and revenge is before them, these missionaries stay to share the gospel. And then that earthquake, what was up with that? So he trembled. Jack Arnold says that the jailer was trembling for a number of reasons. One, he feared the earthquake. Two, he was amazed that the prisoners were still there. Three, he was confounded at the calmness of Paul and Silas. And four, he was overwhelmed with the presence of God. And then think about this. Just a few minutes before, this jailer looked down the edge of his sword, and he was about to pass into eternity, and he had no answer for life after death. But now God is clearly up to something. And I believe he was trembling with fear because God was convicting him and drawing him near to Christ. That truth is clear because look at what his response was to Paul and Silas. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Yes. This is the question of all questions. It's the best question of all. Now, some have wanted to lessen the meaning of this question by suggesting that he was inquiring about how he might escape the retribution that would come upon him by the authorities. But that makes absolutely no sense because no prisoner had actually escaped. No, this was a question about eternal salvation. I mean, come on. The guy almost took his life. And he didn't have Jesus as Lord and Savior to rescue his soul. And now he's standing before these men who clearly know and love God, who clearly have the answers about eternal matters, about how to be saved from the impending wrath to come. How did he know about these men? There's many possibilities, but he clearly knew. It's possible that the jailer had heard Paul preach in Philippi. That's possible. Or else that they had talked to the jailer about the Lord when he was putting their feet in the stocks earlier. It's also very possible that he had witnessed and had heard about what had happened to them the day before and the demon coming out of the girl and what these men were all about. And then perhaps the jailer was given a full report of the reason why these prisoners were being sent to him by the authorities, including aspects of the gospel that the apostles had proclaimed. Or else perhaps it was simply the witness of the apostles' conduct in the prison that stirred his heart and that stirred his conscience. In any case, God had brought about the circumstances in which the jailer had come to an end of himself and realized that he desperately needed more information about the way of salvation. And he knew that these men could help him. Oh, God has clearly done this. God has orchestrated this. God is moving. Sirs, isn't that an interesting way to address prisoners? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Clearly, this man now knew that his soul was in grave danger, and his eyes were now open to see what a desperate situation he truly was in. Now, no man seeks after God, so clearly God's Spirit is doing a work in his heart like he did to Lydia when he opened up her heart. And now he's been awakened to his desperate and eternally lost condition. Oh man, I am in big trouble. I'm in desperate need. I'm lost, helpless, hopeless, hellbound, and desperate for rescue. What must I do to be saved? Response? Believe on Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You and your household. Isn't that interesting? You and your household. Does that mean that if he believes, then his whole household is covered under his belief and can get to heaven on his believing coattails? Is that what it means? That he believes and the rest of the household gets the benefits of his belief and are saved based on his belief alone? Is that what it means? Of course, that's not what it means. Everyone is accountable for themselves, and no one gets to heaven by proxy. So, what then does this mean? This. That the good news of salvation goes out to all, and there's hope for everyone in his household. If he believes, guess what? He gets saved. And if any other sinner in his household believes, guess what? They too get saved. See, even the worst of them, even the adulterer, the liar, the cheater, the thief, even them, yes. If they truly believe, then they will indeed be forgiven of all their sin and be saved from the wrath to come. So I guess the question is, what's belief? Well, biblical belief or saving faith is faith or trust in Christ alone for salvation and life. The word belief conveys the idea of adherence, commitment, reliance, and trust. It involves not only the consent of the mind, but an act of the heart, an act of the will. And this is very different from the belief that most people understand today. See, most people like to think that belief is mere intellectual assent. Yeah, I believe that. But biblical saving belief and faith goes beyond that, and it has to affect your actions, and that's vital to understand. Have you ever heard this? Yeah, they're saved. They believe. They just don't live it out. But that's not biblical belief, and that's certainly not saving faith. For even the demons believe like that. I mean, they know the truth. They know who God is. They believe, but clearly they're not saved. No, because saving faith must affect your life. See, biblically, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Very important. But that saving faith results in a life that backs up that saving faith, that proves that saving faith, that shows forth that saving faith. Now, we know that works have nothing, absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with salvation, but works always follow true salvation. And just as a seed that you plant will grow into a tree that bears fruit according to its kind, so genuine saving faith will produce good works, God-honoring fruit according to its kind. And note that these works aren't tacked on to saving faith, but instead they're inherent in saving faith. They stem from its very nature. W. E. Vine says that biblical belief consists of one, a firm conviction which produces full acknowledgement of God's truth. Two, a personal surrender to Christ. And three, a conduct inspired by such surrender. And that's what the Bible teaches for saving faith shows forth its reality. True love must show that the love is real. See? So, what must you believe to be saved? Paul says to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the next verse, verse 32, it says that Paul spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And the word of the Lord that Paul spoke to them would have clearly been the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And so Paul would have undoubtedly told them about sin, about their sin and the deadly wages of their sin. How we're all dirty. We're not clean. How we're stained and marred by sin. How we all sin in many ways. How we're all sinners by nature and by choice. And therefore, every human being is guilty before God and condemned to the just punishment for that sin against holy God. Think of it like this. Heaven is perfect. We are not. So how are sinners like us, dirty sinners like us, going to go to heaven when we can't clean ourselves up and when sin demands to be punished by a holy God? And when the wages of sin are death, is death eternal separation from God? It's dire. It's a dire situation because all we can do on our own is to pay the just wages of our sin, hell. For sins committed against an infinitely holy God demand infinite wages. So we're all in trouble on our own unless, of course, someone comes along and pays the high wages of our sin in our place, but who would do that? And then, of course, who's able to truly do that? Only one. Jesus alone, God the Son. And that's what he did. See, he was perfect. He was holy. He met all the requirements of the law. He never, ever sinned. And he is both willing and able, as God in human flesh, to save my wretched soul and yours. So what did he do? He left heaven and he came here. He lived a perfect life. He died on a cross in the believer's place, and he rose up from the dead 3 days later. And look, through faith in him, biblical belief, because of what he did on that cross, I can be declared righteous, right, and fit for heaven, and so can you. See, because of him, you can be cleansed of all your sin that condemns you to hell. Because of him, you can be made spotless even though you're not. It's called justification. And because of him, you can be perfectly fitted for heaven because of him and his perfect work on the believer's behalf. But how is that possible? Here's why. Because on the cross, Jesus, God the Son, took the sin of every person who would ever believe in all of history onto himself. And God the Father punished Jesus for all that wretched sin that condemns you so that he wouldn't have to punish you. He became the believer's substitute for sin. He faced God's wrath for your sin on that cross instead of you. He traded places with you and took hell onto himself so you as a believer could go to heaven. And in return, he gives you the perfect clothing of heaven, his perfect righteousness that fits you perfectly for eternity with God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So, come on, he did all the work to save his people who deserve nothing but wrath. And he made the way for wretched and undeserving sinners to be forgiven, cleansed, and go to heaven instead of hell. That's amazing. That's absolutely amazing. Our call? Believe. In his person and in his work. Jesus is my only deliverer. He's my only hope. He's my only Savior. He's my only Lord. And I surrender to him right now as my all in all. And look, for all who have biblical belief in Jesus as Lord and Savior, saved. And again, it comes by faith alone in Christ alone. So work salvation is out. And saying a bunch of rote prayers isn't going to get you in either. No, it won't work. Wearing special underwear won't get you in. Going to Mecca won't get you in. Making up your own rules won't get you in. Redefining who God is won't get you in. Being good won't get you in. No, faith in Christ alone. Because of who he is and what he did on that cross is alone what saves souls from wrath. And Jesus is very good at saving desperate souls. Anybody? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, rescued, delivered from eternal wrath, and given a right relationship with the Lord and heaven as well. Come on. Saved. Saved. What a great word. Saved from hell. Saved from judgment and punishment. Saved from eternal wrath. And we owe it all to Jesus. What can compare to this? I heard the story about Jack, who was a sailor. Jack knew nothing of the true gospel, and Jack had lived a sinful, rebellious life. Anybody relate to that? Jack's sin had deeply affected him, and so he turned to drinking and to other sin, and then one day, he just wanted to end it. But God was working on his heart, and so as a last-ditch effort, he went to the nearest church that he could find. The first song was full of Christ, and Jack felt his heart swell. In the prayer, the minister appeared to speak the very feelings of Jack's soul. As sweet as the first song was, the second one appeared even sweeter, and soon the tears began to flow down poor Jack's cheeks. Soon the preacher arose to announce his text, which was Colossians 3:11, and fixing his eyes on the poor sailor, he emphatically pronounced the words, "Christ is all." When the preacher once more said, "Christ is all," Jack couldn't contain himself any longer, and at the top of his voice, he shouted, "And poor Jack is nothing at all." And that is absolutely right. Jack was saved that day. For that day, he heard the gospel, and God moved in his heart, and Jack got it. Jesus Christ is all in all, and poor Jack is nothing at all. And that's the religion of everyone who is truly taught of God. See, the work of the Holy Spirit has a twofold tendency: to humble the sinner and to exalt the Savior. And in proportion as we are taught by the Spirit of God through the Word of God, we will respectively have low views of ourselves and high thoughts of Christ. As the sinner sinks, the Savior rises in his estimation. See, Christ is all that the sinner needs and all that the saint desires. He's a perfect Savior and an infinite portion. As one said, Christ has all and gives all that we can need. For his blood procures our pardon, his righteousness secures our justification, his Spirit sanctifies our nature, and his fullness supplies all our needs. He is just suited to the sinner, and the sinner is just suited to him. He loves to save freely, to save perfectly, to save forever. And the sinner who is taught of God feels that he needs just such a Savior. Amen. Jesus truly is a perfect Savior, a present Savior, a willing Savior who never did and never will cast out one that truly comes to him. And don't we know it? Don't we know it? Because he should have cast us out a long time ago. So now what? Verses 33 through 35. Look what it says. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. So third, the guard and his family were saved. And they were baptized. Now it seems that things have shifted from the prison to the guard's house, and that after Paul had told the guard to believe on Christ in order to be saved, that the guard then brought him to his house, and while he was washing their wounds, that's when Paul and Silas were sharing the gospel with his household. Now remember, Paul and Silas are a bloody and bruised mess from the scourging with rods that they had faced the day before. And the guard is now washing their stripes, their wounds, which was an act of love, right? I believe this makes it clear that at this point, the guard is saved. And while he's wanting his household to hear the good news for themselves, he's already there because he's now displaying genuine love for these men of God. I mean, he's treating Paul and Silas like brothers, not like enemies. And so in an instant, the love of God is flowing through this newly saved man, and he wants to show it. Isn't that good? My dad's conversion was like that. He came to Christ in his 30s. He said that when he got saved, everything changed instantly. He went from hating God to loving God like that. He went from believing in abortion to hating abortion in an instant. He went from not caring about the Bible to thirsting for it like a man in a parched man in a desert. He went from wanting nothing to do with God's people to eagerly wanting to be around them and to serve them and to serve the Lord with fervor. Well, not everybody's conversion is like that, especially when you grow up in the church and come to Christ earlier on. It's more like a slow burn. But that said, everyone who is a true Christian will indeed have a love that acts, for love for God and his people compels us to act. And so this jailer did what he could to show the love of God that's now flowing through him. What can I do to express love and gratitude for this God who saved undeserving me? Not much. But I can wash these men of God's wounds. And he did. And look, after Paul and Silas shared the gospel with the household, they all came to saving faith in Christ. How awesome is that? The Holy Spirit had obviously been working not only on the jailer, but on his whole family. And when they heard the gospel, boom, salvation. Just like that. And God can certainly do it like that. I've seen it where a whole family comes to Christ virtually at the same time. And I've seen it the other way, one at a time, over a prolonged period of time. I like the same time. But I'm not in charge of that. God is very good at what he does, and my job is to bear witness to Christ to those around me with passion, with urgency, with love, and with wisdom. That's it. Lord, help us to fulfill our calling to those around us. Question, can God save your lost loved one? Your lost parent, child, cousin, friend? Can he? Oh yes, certainly he can. You keep praying, you keep shining his light, keep testifying and bearing good witness to Christ to them and trust the Lord with the rest. I don't know who's going to be saved, but I do know that God is good at saving undeserving sinners. Look what happened. Immediately after coming to saving faith, he and his family were baptized, and that's the way it works, right? You hear the word of the Lord, you believe on Jesus, and then you respond to that salvation by being baptized. And that's the biblical order. It's talking about water baptism, which is the outward act that we do in response to saving faith that signals inward cleansing from sin and union with Christ. The word baptized means to immerse. And the Bible clearly teaches believer's baptism, not infant baptism. Note that not only was the jailer baptized, but also his whole household, much like what happened with Lydia earlier in this chapter. The clear implication here is that not only was the jailer saved, but also the people in his household were saved since the missionaries would have baptized only genuine believers. Note that water baptism in no way affects or contributes to the salvation of a person's soul. No, but instead, water baptism is an outward sign of an inner work of grace. So you ask, if baptism has nothing to do with salvation, and it doesn't, then should a Christian even be baptized? Answer, absolutely. All Christians should be baptized in water because this is an important way for us to respond to Christ's salvation and to testify for Christ and what he did for us when he saved us. What's that? He washed us clean and forgave us of all our sin. We died with him and the old way of life that condemned us, and now we have been raised up with Christ and we live for his glory. So yeah, every Christian should be baptized because if you love him, you'll obey him, and baptism is a great way to obey him. And so the jailer and all those in his household who believed were baptized, and rightly so. What an amazing turn of events. And it's still the middle of the night. Hey, God never sleeps. And saving souls in the middle of the night is nothing for the God of all creation. All right, so now what? Fourth, the guard rejoiced. Verse 34. When he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. So look, the new converts are all wet. They're in the house. The jailer wants to continue to show Christian love to Paul and Silas, and so he feeds them. Isn't that a great thought? How can I show someone the love of God? Feed them, of course! Come on now. What else? He rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Oh, come on. Wouldn't you? Jesus brings joy. And oh, what a joy it is when loved ones get saved. Now think about this. It wasn't very long before that this jailer was on the verge of committing suicide. But now look at him. He's rejoicing in his newfound faith and that of his family in the living God. Only Jesus can do this. Jesus changes lives. Jesus brings joy. Anybody? So, what do you do when you're at your wit's end and you just want it all to end? You flee to Jesus, who alone will fill you up, give you purpose, bring joy to your heart, give you a hope that never fades, and take you to glory. That's what you do. So look, Paul and Silas have this joy when they were singing in prison, and now that joy is spread to the jailer and his family. The word for joy used here literally means to jump, gush, leap, spring up, and skip around with happy excitement. I would show you what it's like, but none of you wants to see that. The word describes jubilant exaltation, which is a quality of joy that remains unhindered and unchanged by what happens. Again, biblically, only Christians can have this kind of joy, because this kind of joy is a fruit of the Spirit of God, so it only comes from God. Why? Because again, we have the Spirit of God in us, and we stand forgiven of all our sin, and we have heaven as our eternal inheritance, and our guilt has been washed away. That hole is perfectly filled by the Lord. We know that the best really is yet to come, and we have Him waiting for us when we move up and out of this world. See, all is well between me and God. Therefore, all is well, no matter what happens to me in this fading life. Joy. And the jailer understood this, and so he skipped around, full of the joy of the Lord. Shouldn't we all feel this way? Look at Jesus and what He's done for us. Look at Him. Life is hard. I have this disease. I'm in pain every day. I'm getting old. But I have Jesus. And in Him, I can be joyful even though life is hard, because God is still good. Yes, He's still good. Even though I have this disease, He's refining me. And He's drawing me closer to Him. Even though I'm getting old, hey, I'm closer to glory. Even though I'm in pain, the pain makes me rely more on Him. See? Jesus brings joy, and oh, that those many lost souls around us would have this joy. As we've already said, if you have Jesus, you have everything. If you don't have Him, you have nothing. Except hell in the end. Jesus is your answer today. Come on, He's your only hope. He's this world's only hope. Lord, help us to spread the joy of Christ in the midst of all this chaos going on around us. For this world certainly needs what we have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us, O Lord, to be more like Paul and Silas. Help us, O Lord, to get it. Understand who You are and what You've done and what that means. And I pray, Lord, that we would be a people that is faithful and joyful. A people that sings in the midst of prison. A people that sings praises to You in the midst of pain and trial and hardship and adversity and death. Speak to us, Lord. Fill us with Your joy. Give us Your perspective and help us to live like we believe it. And I pray that this joy would spread to those around us, that they too can be saved and discover how good You are. Use us, Lord. We love You. Bond us together. In Jesus' name, amen.